Good morning, Trey. It's 10 o'clock. What's up, everybody? How you doing this morning, church? All right. Super glad to be with you. I'm thankful you're here. If you're tuning in online, if you're with us in person, there's a lot of other ways you could have spent your Sunday morning. I am super honored that you've chosen to spend it with us. I'm Dr. T. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Trace. And to say I am excited about this lesson would be weird. I'll explain that in just a second. But I am very excited to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. We're in the middle of a sermon series called Top 10. And Trace connected with a marketing company who gave us the data on the 10 most commonly searched things on the internet for residents of El Paso County. And so we're kind of working our way through the things that this community wants to know the most about. And so this week, I'm going to talk with you about depression. And 2 weeks from today, I'm going to talk with you about anxiety. And I'm excited to talk about this in the sense that this is a really, really critical subject for the church to discuss. I'm not as excited because I'm going to share some of my own journey with major depressive disorder. And at Trace, we have a culture that really honors honesty and transparency. If you're new to Trace, one of the phrases that you'll hear often around here is that this is a place you can stop pretending. This is a place you can stop pretending. And as a member of our leadership team and teaching team, I want to be a part of that culture myself. So I wrote out a story that I have never shared publicly. Some people that are close to me would know this. And I told my wife I would read it just because it's hard to talk about this stuff sometimes, and I want to make sure I don't mince my words. So we're going to try to get deep quick, and I hope that my story will be an encouragement to you guys. In 2016, a business partner of mine and I opened an inpatient treatment center for adolescent males called the Carpenter Shed. At the time, I was the lead pastor of a large church with about 2,000 members attending each weekend, and I owned an outpatient counseling center that served about 100 families each week. Despite the demands of being a full-time lead pastor and owning an outpatient counseling center, all the people I sought counsel from regarding whether or not I should start the Carpenter Shed said yes, except one, and I told her I would say this. My wife. I also told her I would say this. I started it anyway. And Trace, it went incredibly well. Over the course of the next year, the shed was at capacity. We had a large staff and we were helping lots of young men. I was managing my ministry, my outpatient clinic, and the shed, but barely. As long as everything went smoothly, as long as everything went according to plan, I was fine. But as you know, in life, things often don't go according to plan. At 11:30 p.m. on a fall night in 2017, I got a phone call that changed my life. The night manager at the Carpenter Shed was frantic. Trent, can you hear me? Hello, I said, answering my phone, half awake. Trent, this is Jim from the shed. This is an emergency. Jim, yeah, what's up? I said, rubbing the sleep from my eyes. Trent, said Jim, 4 guys are gone. They stole my truck. They're gone. Wait, what? Jim, that sounded like you just said 4 guys stole your truck and left the Carpenter Shed. Come to find out, that night, 4 residents of the Carpenter Shed did steal our night manager's keys, snuck out and stole his truck, and left our facility. Immediately, I asked our night manager to call the police. I got up, got dressed, and made my way to the Carpenter Shed. On my way there, I got pulled over for speeding. True story. Luckily, the officer knew me and let me off with a warning. To make a very long story short, the guys were eventually found. They had robbed a liquor store and stolen some over-the-counter medications, And one of the guys was in active overdose and rushed to the hospital. Overnight, quite literally, my dream of owning an inpatient treatment center had come crashing down. As families heard about what happened, they pulled their sons out of our center. Over the course of the next 3 weeks, we went from being at full capacity to having two residents. We couldn't make payroll. I was worried we would be hit with a lawsuit. And digging out of the hole I had found myself in seemed impossible. Over the course of the next year, I worked over 100 hours each week just to keep the business and my family afloat. That much work with that much uncertainty and that much pain threw me into a clinical depression. At my lowest, I struggled with suicidal ideation, self-harm, and felt like I was barely surviving. At this moment in time, I was also a pastor, a counselor, a husband, and a father. This was truly one of the most desperate seasons of my entire life. So I want to share with you today how I kind of journeyed through this season of major depression. And before we get into that, if you don't know me, I'm a faculty member at Colorado Christian University. I teach in their graduate counseling program. I oversee an outpatient counseling clinic for CCU. And some students asked me a few months ago, like, Dr. T, how much counseling have you done in over the course of almost your last 15-year career? And I added it up, and I'm close to 30,000 hours of counseling over almost the last 15 years. And so what I want to teach today not only has a lot to do with my personal journey, but also with the journeys of hundreds and hundreds of clients that I've walked alongside as they have battled with depression. And one thing that's for sure is that there isn't a silver bullet or a one-size-fits-all approach to managing depression. But I do think some of what I want to share with you today will really be helpful. So to start, I want to share four cold, hard facts about depression that I've learned over the last almost 30,000 hours of counseling that I've done with clients. The first cold, hard fact about depression you need to leave today being aware of is that depression is not your fault. Depression is not your fault. I have never met the person who woke up and said to me, Trent, I'm in your office today because about 6 months ago, I woke up and I thought to myself, you know what's missing in my life? Depression. Today's the day I just want to burn it all to the ground and feel hopeless and in despair. I'm not saying that person doesn't exist, but I've never met him and I've met a lot of people. Instead, I would define depression as a chronic emotional response to one of two things. Either a singular event that's extremely tragic and painful, or as a chronic emotional response to the accumulation of pain over time, that's the result of events that are both similar and outside your control. And I'll give you an example of how this plays out, right? I've worked with lots of people who have told me, Trent, I wake up every day hoping for something, and I go to bed every day without that hope having been realized. And day after week after month after year of waking up hopeful and going to bed without that hope having been realized, the pain of that hope not having been realized got so overwhelming, I became hopeless. So I wouldn't have to feel the pain of waking up every day hopeful and going to bed day after week after month after year having to deal with that hope not having been realized. And that hopelessness is a chronic emotional response to the accumulation of similar pain over time that's outside of these individuals' control. So what I need you to take away from today, first, cold hard fact about depression is that it's not your fault. Second cold hard fact about depression is that depression is not your identity. Depression might be how you feel or I feel, but it's not who we are. And here's what's true about our feelings. The longer they persist, or the stronger they are, the more it feels like they are our identity. And this plays itself out in the scriptures. So let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 4, and I'm not going to go here on the screen for the sake of time, but in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized, and then he's led by the Spirit out into some wilderness, and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, one thing we can surmise that was definitely true about Jesus at that moment is he was feeling a really, 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 really strong feeling of hunger in that particular moment. 40 days, 40 nights without food, Jesus was overwhelmingly hungry. And the tempter comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, turn some of these stones into bread so that you can eat. And you probably know the reference. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And for over a decade in ministry, I have taught that with reference to Satan attacking our physical flesh and tempting us physically, but that's not actually what's happening here. What's happening in this passage is that the enemy, the tempter, leverages an overwhelming feeling to attack Jesus's identity. Satan leverages an overwhelming feeling to attack Jesus's identity. What are the first words of the temptation? If you are the Son. That's an attack on Jesus's identity. And when we feel overwhelming feelings in life, our spiritual battle is identical. The evil one leverages those strong and persistent feelings to try to attack our identity or our sense of self and conflate who we are with how we feel. So it's really important today that you leave Trace knowing depression is not your identity. Okay, third cold hard fact about depression is that depression is not the result of a lack of faith. I run in lots of like spiritual mental health circles, and there is a lot of really bad theology out there about depression. And I have worked with more clients than not who were told at some point by probably somebody that meant well, that their depression was the result of a lack of faith, and that if they could just have more faith, their depression would be resolved. I need you to hear what I'm about to say. That is not taught anywhere in the scriptures, and it's also not true. One of the reasons I wanted to share my story with you is because I am kind of a faithful guy. I'm definitely not the most faithful. I'd like to believe I'm also not the least faithful, but I feel like I do live a life of faith. And despite trying to live a life of faith, I experienced a seriously major bout of depression in 2017 that lasted almost a year. And I'm not the only person of faith for whom that's true. If you read the scriptures cover to cover, there are more examples of faith leaders in the Bible who struggled with depression than I could even count for you today. But I do want to give you one example, and his name is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, who was a prolific church planner, and who was capable of the miraculous. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul and some traveling companions are going around Asia preaching the gospel, and they felt so overwhelmed at the pressure they were under. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul actually says, the pressure was so overwhelming, I despised of life itself. That's depression. And it wasn't a matter of a lack of faith. So people will push back and they'll be like, yeah, but Trent, you know, God can heal depression. I'm like, you bet he can. He can raise people from the dead, restore sight to people who can't see, do anything he wants to do. He's the God of the universe, right? He can do it. But that's the catch. It's God who does it, not my faith. So the Christian ethic, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit more when we talk about anxiety, is to put our faith in God for the outcomes of our life. So we live faithfully. That's the process of life for a Christian. God manages the outcomes of our faithful life. And we trust him with those outcomes. If he chooses to heal the depression, praise God. Mine was crockpot healing, not microwave. Would have preferred microwave. Didn't get it. Got to trust God either way. Okay? So healing is God's responsibility. Faith is mine. That's an important distinction. Leave Trace today knowing depression is not the result of a lack of faith. Fourth cold hard fact about depression I want to discuss with you today is that depression is not a sin. The scriptures clearly teach emotions are not sinful. It's not the emotion that's sinful, it's the response to the emotion that's potentially sinful. So a common example used to validate what I just said is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. That's actually a quotation of Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, which says, and you'll know this if you've spent much time around churches, in your anger, do not sin. It's not the anger that's sinful, it's how we respond to our anger. It's not depression, which is really a cluster of emotions that's sinful. It's how we respond to depression that's potentially not helpful and maybe sinful. So how do we respond to depression? That's what I want to talk with you about today. And so a few years ago, I developed a concept that's just super basic that I want to share with you this morning that I call the emotional funnel. The emotional funnel. And the first thing I want to talk about regarding ways we can respond to depression that influence how we feel is our thoughts, your thoughts. So one of the most important things I had to do when I went through a major, major depressive season is start to become aware of how I was thinking. Let me tell you a story. There are two young fish swimming in the ocean and they're talking. And they're swimming towards an old fish. And they kind of look up and they see the old fish. And as they cross paths, the old fish says to the young fish, "Hey guys, how's the water?" The young fish frown at each other and they frown at the old fish. And they frown at each other and they frown at the old fish. And then they keep on swimming. And about 30 seconds later, one young fish says to the other young fish, "What in the heck is water?" And the colloquialism that I often use from that story is it's only fish that don't know it's water in which they swim. And the life principle that that story teaches is that the more familiar you are with something, or the more frequently you do something, the more invisible it becomes. The more familiar you are with something and the more frequently you do something, the more invisible it becomes. And for the purpose of our discussion today, I want to tell you this. Your thoughts are the substance in which your well-being swims. Your thoughts are the substance in which your well-being swims. Let me give you a real quick three-step process to changing your thinking. The first, and something lots of people never take the time to do, is just to become aware of it. Awareness is the first step. Second is to take ownership of your thoughts. Admit to yourself, to a degree, you can change your thinking. And then small adjustments over time. Awareness, ownership, and adjustments. That's critical because God designed human beings to think in patterned ways. And the reason for that is to make our world as understandable and survivable as possible. And one of the most predictable patterns humans think in, psychologists call the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. And I'm going to tell you this to illustrate the point. Just go with me on this. This is Googleable. Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. So it's happened to all of you. And it's a predictable pattern way human beings think. So here's what it says. Let's say, here's an example of the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. Let's say you go buy, you need a new vehicle. You go to a car lot and you decide on a white truck that just looks nice. Might be a Ford, might be a GMC. Not going to plug a brand today. So you go to the salesperson. You're like, "That's the one I want." You sit down, you sign on the dotted line. They give you the keys and you drive off the lot. And startlingly and unexpectedly, when you drive off the lot, you notice that all around El Paso County is that exact same white truck everywhere you look. Well, to be fair, Trace, it's not actually that that white truck was purchased in like a large volume the same day you purchased yours, right? What happened is that the white truck suddenly became really significant to you in life. And your brain is trying to make your world as understandable and survivable as it can. So your brain notices that significant white truck with higher frequency, not because it's actually appearing with a greater frequency along the roadways in El Paso County, but because your brain is trying to help your world feel more survivable and as a result, or more familiar and more survivable to you as a result. So as a rule, this is not really good or bad, but it can be very harmful in some cases. Let me give you another example. Let's say you're 15. You muster up the courage to slide a note to your love interest that asks if they would go out with you, circle yes or no. And you get a return envelope back with yes circled. It's bliss, it's young love, it's wonderful. Everything in life is more vivid in color and more deeply meaningful, right? And 2 weeks later, you get a note slid across the table to you and you open it up and the note says, I want to break up. It's not you, it's me. Now, all of a sudden, you feel for the first time the feeling of really profound rejection. And it's really significant. And to protect you from the pain of that rejection, your brain begins to notice moments that you feel rejected or overlooked or undervalued at a higher frequency, whether or not you are actually being rejected or overlooked or undervalued at a higher frequency. And if nobody is helping influence a person's perspective of this, the rejected individual could end up feeling very hopeless and very much in despair due to no fault of their own. And hopelessness and despair are two really identifiable symptoms of depression. This is why the Bible emphasizes the importance of your thought life so many times. It literally is the water in which you swim. This is our friend the Apostle Paul's point in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And you've heard this verse before. Paul says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. When you fix your mind on these types of things to your own advantage, your brain begins to pick them up at a higher frequency in the life you live, and it has a self-perpetuating beneficial effect on your well-being. The next thing to consider regarding how we respond to depression is our behavior. Our behavior. You've probably heard this before, but a person that I've read some of his works, and he has a lot of really great things to say, is a guy named John Maxwell. And John Maxwell said once, it's easier to behave your way into a new feeling than it is to feel your way into a new behavior. It's easier to behave your way into a new feeling than feel your way into a new behavior. And his point there is, if we wait in life to do things until we feel like doing them, many things will be left undone in life. And so life is more often about learning how to do things before I feel like doing things. And a mentor of mine years ago started calling that, what we're talking about there, core strength. And the reason he called that idea core strength is because he felt like if in life you can learn how to keep doing things that you really need to do, even though you don't really feel like doing them, you sort of build this muscle, a core strength muscle, that makes it easier over time to do things that you don't feel like doing. It's important to acknowledge that doesn't mean you're going to eventually love doing those things, right? I don't like to do laundry. And I still have to do some, my wife would laugh, she does most laundry, but I still have to do some of the laundry, whether I want to or not. It's easier for me to manage doing the laundry after having done it for a long time, but I don't love it. So the idea is not that we end up loving those things, but that those things become more and more manageable. And if we read the very next verse in Philippians chapter 4, this is Paul's point. He says, keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you. Did you notice that order? Practice first, behavior. Peace second, feeling. And if we work on developing healthy habits, we can literally change our brain structure and function. And scientists call the capability of our brain to be changed by our behavior neuroplasticity. You might have heard of this. Well, that's kind of a two-edged sword. What that means is that bad habits don't take long to develop and can become pretty habituated in a short time frame. But the good news is new habits don't take long to develop either. And once new habits become kind of deeply ingrained, they become much easier and much more manageable. I never got to the point where I liked working 100-hour weeks. But over time, my commitment to doing that made it become more manageable. And that's one of the ways I survived a really dark, overwhelming season in my life. The third thing to consider regarding how to respond to depression is the category of relationships, the relationships of which we're a part. So my point today is that if we'll just slowly manage thoughts and behavior and relationships, we can influence our feelings a little bit. Let me give you two studies really quickly that I want you to be aware of regarding the influence of relationships on well-being. In 2015, some researchers were interested what would happen if they told people, go pursue happiness. And so they got a group of students from the United States, a group of students from Germany, and a group of students from Eastern Asia, Taiwan. And they assessed where their happiness level was before they said, go pursue happiness. And then they assessed where their happiness was after they pursued happiness. And they were really interested in their findings. In Taiwan, people got happier. In Russia, people got happier. In Germany, happiness remained unchanged. And in the United States, people became more unhappy. They were like, what in the world is going on? So they started to look at the cultural differences between those groups. And what they found is that the farther east you travel, the more social a culture is, the more relational a culture is. So if you ask a person in the United States to go pursue happiness, what automatically tends to come to mind is the diet I want to try, or the language I want to learn, or the degree I want to get, or the exercise plan I want to start, or the car I want to purchase, or the remodeling project I want to do. If you ask people in East Asia to go pursue happiness, they think of who they want to share meaningful moments with, grab that person by the hand, and then do something mutually beneficial. And it's the connection that's the difference that makes the difference in happiness outcomes. Relationships are so critically important. Second study, 2006, guy at the University of Virginia, last name Cohn, C-O-A-N. I could produce both of these if you want them. Called 15 women from self-described, highly satisfied marriages into his laboratory. He hooked their brains up to an imaging scan and he shocked their foot with a painful sting about as painful as a bee sting. And he tracked activity in the pain sensing region of those women's brains to get a baseline reading. Second part of the study, he did the exact same thing with a person standing in the room, a nurse. He replicated it, and what he found was about a 20% decrease in activity in the pain-sensing region of the women's brains who were shocked. 20% pain relief. He replicated it a third time, but the third time he had the husbands of the women in the room. Important to point out, these were in highly satisfied marriages, right? In a highly conflictual relationship, maybe not the best decision to invite the husband in the room. So he invites the husbands in the room, highly satisfied marriages. They hold their wives' hands and speak endearingly to them. And it's almost a 50% reduction in activity in brain sensing region of the brain. It's almost like we're designed to connect. And I think this is Jesus's point when he's asked what the greatest commandment is. When he's asked in Matthew 22, you guys know the reference, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. I've been a Christian for 19 years, for probably 16. I've seen those verses through the lens of devotion. And what I've heard Jesus saying is devote all of your life to God and devote all of your life to God's people, and you will fulfill all the law and the prophets. And I think that's right. But I think there's a deeper core to Jesus's meaning here. And what I think he's saying is that the foundation of life itself and health and wellness and every other thing you can imagine is connection to God the Father through Christ the Son and connection to God's people. And the literature in my field has proven true in the last two decades that by far the greatest influence on health, more than all other domains combined, is connection. And here's why I would say that today. What we now know is that the opposite of addiction is not sobriety, it's connection. The opposite of conflict in a relationship is not agreement, it's connection. The opposite of a depressed mood is not an elevated mood, it's connection. And the core central feature of connection is love, which is wonderful news for Christians, because love is the core feature of our faith. It's God's core attribute. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. It's the motive for God's act of sending his son to die for our sins, according to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son to die for our sins, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It is the most distinguishable feature of a disciple, John 13:35. By this shall all the world know you are my disciples, by how you love one another. Of the eternal constructs of our faith, according to 1 Corinthians 13:13, which are faith, hope, and love, what's the greatest? Love. What is it that covers a multitude of sins? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it's love. I don't know if I would have survived my bout with major depression if I wasn't a Christian that really loved God, that really felt God's love, and that really loved my wife, that felt my wife's love. And here's what's important about that. Now, maybe this is a lesson for another day. She told me not to do this. And she would have been justified in saying, dude, you're on your own, man. I told you so. And thank God that is not her disposition, and she was willing to pick up the pieces and stand in the gap and keep loving me and making our family work when I was just going crazy. And so I just want to remind you, you know, it took a long time for us to work through this as a family. And I still struggle a little bit. You know, you don't go through something like that 5 or 6 years later, it just completely evaporates. But I have pretty consistently tried to become aware of my thoughts, really own them and make small adjustments. I've tried to live with healthy life habits, make adjustments when I need to, or people that I love and trust encourage me to. And I try to stay as connected as I can to God the Father through Christ the Son and to God's people. And it's helped me survive the toughest times I've lived through in life this side of heaven. I'm gonna close. As we move into our response time, I want to talk to three groups of people in closing. The first group of people I want to address are non-Christians who are currently struggling. Non-Christians who are currently struggling. If you are not a Christian and you are struggling with something like depression, the most important thing you can do today is make the decision to surrender your life to God the Father by way of Jesus Christ, his Son. And at Trace, the way we do that, I'm going to walk my left, your right, is during our response time, you can pick up one of these white towels. And white's significant for two reasons. It symbolizes the cleaning that God does when we surrender our life to him through faith of all of our sins, the cleansing that happens. And second, white is the color of surrender. So if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, please, in the name of Jesus, pick up one of these towels. And at the end of service, head to our docks area. We call it Next Steps. And somebody is going to snag you and love on you and help you through the next steps in your life of faith. The second group I want to address are Christian people who are struggling. And if that's you, thanks for not throwing a tomato today. I'm in that group. And when I sit through some of this, I'm like, yeah, but I've tried that and it just hasn't gotten me where I want it to go. And to you, I would say I'd have to admit, in some ways, that's true for me. And the reality is, in life this side of heaven, we are not promised that all of the things that cause suffering in our lives will be resolved. But the only group that has hope that one day everything that causes suffering will evaporate are Christians. And the hope we have is in a place called heaven. And the beautiful thing about the family of God is that you don't have to take every step of your life from here to heaven by yourself. You can't do it without support anyway, and you don't have to. And so my ask for you is get plugged in. Let us love on you well. I think you'll find Trace as a church that really does try to do that. And the third group I want to address is people who are not struggling and who are Christians. Not struggling and who are Christians. If that's you, thank God you showed up today. Because people who are struggling need you more than you could possibly imagine. You have no idea what a smile or a handshake or a warm phrase exchanged does for people who are desperate and hurting. It's like nuclear power for us. If that's you today, please keep showing up. The ministry of your presence, I could not overstate, and we need you. If that's you this morning, please keep coming back and please love on people well. I'm going to pray. After I pray, we're going to have some music come up and our worship team will lead us in some worship. And after my prayer, I invite you all to respond. So if you're new to Trace, at the front of the auditorium near the stage and all around the outside of this auditorium are some emblems, a cracker and some juice that symbolize the sacrifice Jesus Christ made for us. And in the same way food nourishes our bodies, as Christians, we believe Jesus is the source of nourishment and life for our being. And as you guys take communion today, my one ask is that you would just be reminded that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. And he suffered in your stead out of love, which means you are loved no matter what. And I hope that idea is an encouragement to you today. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, so honored to get to share a little bit of my journey. So thankful for a church that just gives me the freedom to do that candidly. And God, just asking in the name of Jesus that some hearts might be encouraged. If there's someone out there that's suffering and not a Christian, I ask that today they would surrender their life to you. For Christians who are struggling, I just pray that they would find some hope today in your love and in the love they can experience in this church. And I pray that Christians who aren't struggling would be reminded of how important they are to this church family, and they would make some commitments to keep coming back. Let our time of fellowship and communion with you remind us of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.